this session on the Dead Sea Scrolls, we are able to have some artifacts with us. All right. I know it looks like Cars, the cartoon movie, but that's just that you can't be fooled by what's on the outside. What we're going to discover in our study of the Dead Sea Scrolls is what happens when people take scrolls and they put them in containers and they get buried, basically, or in caves for 2,000 years, or almost 2,000 years. Their eyesight was much, much better back then than ours, and they were able to write on little scrolls. Not quite this size, but these jars, this is a replica of a jar at the Dead Sea. Those jars were about this high, actually about waist high. And inside of them were discovered 870 scrolls out of 11 caves. It's the greatest archaeological find in the history of the church. And it happened beginning in 1947. I've had the privilege to be at the Dead Sea a few times, three times, and I've picked up some things along the way, so I thought I'd pass them on to you. Be careful with that little lid there.
Yes.
This was before plastic lids and vacuum-proof lids, you know. But the lids did stay on quite well because nobody was actually disturbing these caves for more than 1,900 years. And so that one, you can pass around and get a little idea of what it was like. I also brought some water with me. This is water from the Dead Sea.
Don't
drink it. But you can, if you want to, you can just kind of put your finger over it and do a little taste. Just a tiny little taste, all right? And that'll help you appreciate your coffee and whatever else you drink today. This water I collected in 1995. Okay? This water's 23 years old. Just that alone should be an encouragement not to drink it. But this water has the highest percentage of salt and many other things, potassium, etc., of any water from any place in the world. And I am actually amazed, and I pulled it out of my cabinet today, that it hasn't evaporated. Now, because it has such a high salt content, the cap has just disintegrated. The salt has disintegrated all of the metal in the cap, but it hasn't evaporated. In 23 years of sitting in my cabinet, it has not evaporated in my office. Maybe it's because I have such a high humidity content in my office. I don't know. But anyway, if you want to drink some of that, I'll pass that around as well. I'll tell you a little bit more about the water later. That water and the various elements in the soil have been mined for generations and made things like soap. Here's Jericho soap. Natural carnation soap with Dead Sea minerals for all skin types. All skin types means, please, anybody buy it. That's what that means. And you can, if you want to borrow it, if you're getting low on soap, I'm happy to loan that to you. If you'd like to have like a salt bath, here's natural luxury bath salts that come from the Dead Sea. So they mine these salts. Israel makes over $1 billion a year in mining the various elements there. So it's getting kind of tacky after the years. Here's another Dead Sea. This is Dead Sea mud that has been made into a bar of soap. I use the other side, but that side's available. And then here is black mud. This is getting kind of gross. I need to go back to the Dead Sea and buy a new product, you know? This is black mud. You put the mud on your body. And here is mud that makes you feel cleaner when you wash it off. Of course, you say, well, all mud makes you feel cleaner when you wash it off. But what this does is it has all these various elements in it that get into your skin and clean out your pores and in a wonderful, wonderful way. So those are all the preliminaries for the final thing that I'm going to show you. The final thing I'm going to show you is, drum roll, please, drum roll. Okay, there you go, there's a drum roll. Da-da-da-da-da-da-da! You say, what is this? Can you tell me what it is? It is a lamp. This is a Herodian lamp. This is basically a first century flashlight, torch. They would put the oil in it, and a wick come out of the small end here and light it. And as long as you keep it upright, it provides some good light for you. This is very common in the archaeological digs. You'll find them about as commonly as you would find if this building was destroyed and 2 millennia later people dug it up, they'd find all kinds of light bulbs. This is basically your first century light bulb. Now, this is not a replica. In a lot of shops, you can go buy replicas, like of this Dead Sea, you know. This is not a replica. This is an actual lamp, okay? That means what I'm holding in my hand is 2,000 years old. It's far older than anything I own. Is it real valuable? Well, about $20 to buy these in an antiquity shop. So in that sense, it's not like a $1 million thing, but it's the oldest thing I own. And so that means pass it very carefully. If you drop it, you fail the course. Okay? All right? That's what that means. All right? So, yeah. Shiva, she's really, really careful with that. That's the point. That's the point of what I'm trying to say here. All right? And it is it has this little, certificate of authenticity from Jerusalem Old City Shopping Center. Yeah. I don't know if you care about seeing that, but anyway, you want to see that? There's the little thing. All right, so let that go around. And as we go through the session on the Dead Sea Scrolls, then you can have those things kind of go through the classroom, all right? Now, why is a session like this so important? It's important because of just the vast number of things that were discovered there at the Dead Sea and the importance it has in at least 7 different areas that I'll cover at the end of our session. Now, you did the reading and the notes for today, so I'm happy to kind of dialogue with you about this. I'll try to go quickly, but you've done the reading, so you have some familiarity with this, and it'll help you understand a little bit more when you hear from archaeologists, especially when they talk about the Dead Sea. The Dead Sea Scrolls were far and above, more important than any other archaeological discovery ever, especially as it relates to biblical studies. And so it really sets the foundation. Today we get all excited about one little thing. Like, I don't know if you heard from in February there was an excavation that was done at Jonah's tomb in Mosul. Are you familiar with the ISIS forces that they blew up Jonah's grave, his tomb, in 2015 when ISIS took over Mosul, which is the modern name for the ancient city of Nineveh? They put dynamite to it, blew it all up along with 22 other sites of antiquity, trying to destroy history. Very, very sad thing. But now that area has been freed and Iraqis and others, archaeologists, are able to go back to that area, they've gone and discovered that underneath Jonah's tomb that they blew up were all these Assyrian artifacts underneath from the time of Jonah, 2,700 years ago. And one of the things they've discovered is a bulla, which is about the size of your thumbnail, a very tiny, like a little identifying, similar to what we would have with a Chinese chop, where, you know, it's unique to yourself. It's your own chop to identify your letter that you've sealed and that kind of thing. This one has the name Isaiah on it.
Isaiah.
Seriously. It says it's Isaiah, and the scholars are, well, many of them are believing this is actually from Isaiah's hand, that this is a letter that Isaiah himself wrote that made its way on over to Nineveh. Isaiah, as you know, lived about 40 or so years after Jonah. And so the chronology fits in. It's during the Assyrian era when Isaiah lived. And it just goes to show, if you go try to destroy history, you might just be actually opening up, discovering something that is actually giving more corroboration to what we have in the Bible. This is the oldest thing that we have found that relates to the prophet Isaiah. And thank God for his ability to take what is really done in the name of evil and to change it, turn it for good. All right, let's talk about the Dead Sea. The location of the Dead Sea, of course, is it is at the south end of where the Sea of Galilee, which interestingly is below sea level, empties into the Jordan River, which is, of course, below sea level. But it goes down farther to the Dead Sea, which is the lowest place in the earth. Now, any of you have any idea how much distance we have from Sea of Galilee down to Dead Sea? Kilometers? About 200, all right? 212, 215 kilometers, or 135 miles. So you could take two or three Singapores and fit them in between the Sea of Galilee and the Jordan River. That shows how small Singapore is. Yeah. And of course, it wasn't called the Dead Sea until AD 1000. In the Old Testament, it's called the Salt Sea. If you have an updated translation of the Old Testament, let's say the New Living Translation, it'll say Dead Sea, but the Hebrew text does not say dead. It was the Crusaders who called it dead because nothing lives there. Yeah. No fish, no plants. I mean, with salt just permeating the whole area, they were not able to put anything there. And when we talked about the geography of Israel, we talked about this huge, what was this area called right there at the Jordan River? The Jordan. This is the Trans-Jordan Plateau over here, across the Jordan. So before you get to the Trans-Jordan Plateau, you have the Rift. Or it's also called a deep depression in the world. This is me at the site of where Jesus was baptized. It's very dirty water there in the Jordan River because it's all churned up at that particular time. I didn't get in there, especially since I didn't have my swimsuit. And the Jordan follows this depression in the earth. So it's deep depression. So if you have deep depression, you really should not go to the Jordan.
Yeah.
Seriously, if you have emotional issues, and especially if you have heart issues, to be down that low in the earth can... if you drop the right one. And the Lord was merciful. He didn't let the lid break for you. So this picture here is from the Judean wilderness looking eastward. So it's taken from here looking eastward over to the Dead Sea. And I highly recommend, if the Lord opens a door for you to be able to go to Israel, it is truly a trip of a lifetime. Absolutely, absolutely fascinating to go there. So this is up above the Jordan the Trans-Jordan Plateau, looking down into the Dead Sea. In this particular place, I'm in Jordan, looking on over to Israel on the other side. And it doesn't get very much rain per year, 3 to 4 inches of rain per year, in contrast to Singapore, that gets 100 inches of rain per year. And now the Dead Sea has three different sections. Of course, it was just all one sea at that time, because it even in our modern days, it's dropped 12 meters since 1975. Because Israel's been pulling so much water out of it for the crops. I don't know if you're up to date on what Israel's been doing in regard to crops. It's unparalleled in the world. They've turned the wilderness into it's an amazing. It's so fertile. They're growing all kinds of crops. They have far more food than they need for their own people. So they're exporting food to other countries. And they've even devised a means of taking the moisture out of the air, turning it into water, and then using it to water their crops, which is a technology actually nobody else has been able to do. And so what it has done is it has shrunken the Dead Sea, especially in the southern part. 1972, it was all one sea with a little bit of a partitions at the bottom where they were doing taking out various minerals. You can see a huge difference between 72 and 89 when they chopped up so that the northern side is completely separate. And then the most recent satellite picture I have is from 2011 that shows that they have divided up the southern part of the Dead Sea, and they have all kinds of their excavating things in there, mining this, and they're really making, frankly, a lot of money, $1 billion a year off of this, and even growing crops there. Now, this is a picture that you would have never seen in antiquity. All these green crops growing right next to the Dead Sea. They haven't gotten to the point where they're able to take the Dead Sea water and use that for crops just yet. But maybe that's coming in the future. So how do they water these crops? Under the ground. Freshwater oasis under the ground. They've been able to pull fresh water from down there and pull it on up and even take this Dead Sea area and make it a very fertile area. And with all the salt in the soil, manage all of that as well. It's called the Salt Sea because it has the highest percentage of salt that you'll find anywhere. Clumps of salt right there in the water, some floating, and going into it also is a freshwater tributary called Engedi. Engedi's on the west side of the Dead Sea in Israel, and this was a place where actually David was hiding from Saul for a time period, where he was able to have all that fresh water. You actually have resorts on the Dead Sea where you can change into your bathing suits at the resort and stay overnight there. Walk on out the jetty and then get on into the water. And when you get in the water, because it has 6 times the salt content of seawater, it's 27% solids in the water. And you actually cannot sink. Yep. I was thinking, that would probably be a good place to learn to swim, wouldn't it?
No.
No, because there's so much salt. You get salt, you get water on your face and in your eyes. It stings quite a bit. There's no outlet for the Dead Sea, so the only water that goes out of it is water that goes from evaporation. And it hasn't evaporated from my jar in 23 years, so I enjoyed it. It's pretty fun. People take their newspapers out there and they just read out there in the water, or their magazines. And then the mud that comes from all of that, from millennia after millennia of collecting minerals, and that they're just really, really good for your skin. They have these big vats of mud there they pull out, and people just put mud all over their body depending on how aggressive they are with getting their mud all over themselves. I did it too, but I didn't cover everything up. And these are a couple of my other seminary buddies teaching in Nepal and Africa that were with me during that time. It stings a bit. I call it pure pleasure. With a question mark, you know. But that's the type of terrain we have at the Dead Sea that gives us an idea of what the area is like. So dry that you're not going to find the elements in the air that are going to deteriorate things like papyri. And so it's an ideal climate to actually store things for a long time. And this is why in 1947, they're quite surprised to find that these were intact scrolls that were discovered. There's a long and involved history that you've read about the discovery of the Dead Sea. It's very much a cloak and dagger type of story. And now, 1947 was the year before Israel became a nation. And it was on the eve of that time where there was a lot of violence and escalating tensions in that area. And at that same time, a Bedouin took a rock and threw it on up in a nearby hill, trying to scare a sheep out. He was looking for a sheep and was surprised to hear the thud of it sounded like a pot being broken. And so he climbed on up there. Nobody had climbed on up there, up that rock, up that Dead Sea hill for, you know, almost 2,000 years. And when he did so, he discovered Cave 1, we call it now. And that led to 11 caves we designate from Cave 1 to Cave 11. And now a few other caves have been discovered recently. One of my friends is an archaeologist who does this, Dr. Randall Price, and he has been leading excavations there. If you're interested to go on an excavation, talk to me. I'll put you in touch with him. He's going to be doing a dig this summer, and he's been doing some digs in Qumran looking for more things, but it's pretty much been gone over. But they also discovered not only from the time before Jesus, between the Old Testament and the New Testament, they also discovered some letters that are called the Bar Kokhba letters that come from the Jewish rebellion against Rome the second time in AD 132. This was the second and the last of the two Roman rebellions against Roman rule, the Jewish rebellions against Roman rule, that led to the exclusion of Jews from Jerusalem for hundreds and hundreds of years, all the way to our present age, actually. And the Romans even changed the name of Jerusalem to a name that has no reference to any history in Jerusalem. Aelia Capitolina, you know, that has nothing, it's just a Latin name, you know. And so that initial discovery led to hundreds of scrolls, 870, the last count that I have seen, and 18,000, some would say more than that, fragments that followed up to 1956. And now people are still going there, and maybe they'll find a little bit here and there. But it's quite difficult to do this. Cave 11, for example, is a cave that had all of these fragments in it that obviously were on top of the ground. But after 19 centuries of bats hanging from the roof and bat droppings that have dug on up to about 1-2 meters of bat dung, people have dug through that. 2,000 or almost 2,000 years, basically bat poop, if you will, all the way down to the bottom. And in the bottom, they found thousands of fragments. And so putting these fragments together is, as you can imagine, a huge, huge task. Often getting to them that are up so high, how do you actually get to these places? It's not so easy. So they'll hang from the top and basically rappel down the hill to go into these caves. And then once they're excavated, they were given to a group of scholars headed by a young man named John Strugnell in the 1940s. He was a young man. He was a graduate student there learning Hebrew. And he kept the team quite small so that they would be able to organize all this. They didn't want to let it get out into the public domain. And he had about 6 people working with him from France and et cetera. They did not have one Jew on their team, though. And it was very, very slow work. For 40 years, they actually hadn't published anything. They were just had these endowments, and they were every day trying to work through all these things among their small team. It did not go over very well that they had no Jewish scholars looking at these Jewish documents. And so this became very politicized, and Strongnell ended up becoming an old man in this process because, well, 40 years is quite a long time. Herschel Shanks is the editor of Biblical Archaeology Review, and he has been instrumental in getting lots of interest in people doing excavations there. BAR, interesting, is that's the acronym for him. He's a former, he's a lawyer, and so he calls it BAR, like the bar exam, you know, Biblical Archaeology Review. And he especially did a lot of publishing in the 90s about what he called the Dead Sea Scrolls scandal, where these people were holding on to all this and they never would let anybody else help with the project. He especially had a huge problem with Amir Drori, the director of the Israeli Department of Antiquities. And these guys are just really fighting one another, especially through the published literature and BAR, since Shanks had the opportunity to publish what he wanted to in his magazine. In the meantime, John Strongnell ended up dying, actually denouncing Israel, believe it or not, publicly denouncing Israel, and then he ended up dying, and he got replaced by a Jewish man, Emanuel Tov, who ended up opening up the translation team from 6 to 8 of them to 70 scholars from 8 countries, including 13 women. Now, obviously, the technology was developing all this time as well, and we have evangelicals that have got involved as well. Martin Abegg. Martin Abegg, in the early years of the Macintosh, when that technology was pretty much only with the Mac, in being able to get pictures and all that, he actually let the cat out of the bag because he took photographs of all these, put them in the Huntington Library in California, and made them available to anyone. This was before the internet, but still, when it was in a public library like that, people from all over the world could go there and actually do that. Craig Evans has also had a lot of involvement, and Peter Fist. These are three evangelical scholars who are teaching evangelical schools, and I think it's a great thing to see evangelicals get involved in this as well, because it should not be just in the hands of those who don't know the Lord. What they've discovered is a letter, MMT. There's actually 7 copies of this letter, MMT. This is one of the developments of it. The MMT is abbreviation for the Hebrew here that Elisha Qimron has translated some precepts of the Torah. This letter is not very large, but they have 7 copies of it, so it must be that have been discovered in the Dead Sea, and it must be quite important to have 7 copies. And it's a little difficult how to translate it. Ha-Torah means the Torah, but Miksat Ma'asa, how do you actually translate that? Is that some precepts, some legal rulings? What is this letter actually saying about the Torah? Well, Martin Abegg, also a Hebrew scholar, got to this, and he said it shouldn't be translated Torah, it should be translated law, which is a legitimate translation. He says the first part should be works, not some precepts, but works of the law. Do you see the implication there? How far-reaching this could be? If this letter is talking about works of the law, then this whole idea that Paul, in the book of Galatians, is responding to the rabbinic teaching of his day, they're saying that people need to be saved by doing works of the law, and this is saying, yes, supporting that whole idea that salvation is by works, Paul's responding in Galatians saying, no, salvation is not by works. Salvation is by faith alone in our Lord Jesus Christ. So that's been one key development. So what Shanks ended doing is he found MMT, which they never even let anybody know about, that they had this letter for 35 years. None of the scholars even knew the letter existed. But the small translation team was trying to understand what it meant. But once Emmanuel Tove became the new director and he opened it all up, Herschel Shanks was quite happy about that. And he published what they do have. And he called it, "For this, you waited 35 years for this letter." Well, once it got published like that, then they got involved in all kinds of lawsuits because these people were trying to translate this. And then Shanks goes ahead and just publishes it to the whole world. So there's a lot of politics involved in all that. But one of the things that all this has done is it's had a lot of interest developed in the Qumran ruins that are just across from the caves. You can see the caves across the valley over here. Cave 1 is up here. And the ruins have been excavated now so that you can actually go on in them. Roland DeVoe was one of the key men to do that, the first one to do it. He mapped out the community based on all of that. He showed where the various pools were. Now, remember, this is out in the desert. But he showed how this community, desert community, was filled with pools, immersion pools. And that's quite amazing. He also discovered that one of the rooms, the largest of them, had three ink wells and also long tables in them and some styluses. So he called this room, this very long room in the middle of it, he called it the scriptorium because of ink palettes and ink wells. I don't know if a stylus was actually found, but that would have disintegrated, I think, made of wood. But so he says this is a community that actually copied the scrolls. It makes sense, doesn't it? That the scrolls would be right over here, nearby, placed in basically safety deposit box, if you will. And so here's a writing palette found in the scriptorium. And then all the jars found nearby, buried up in the hills. And it makes sense that the Essenes were the people who were, this was one of their communities. Pliny, the historian at that time, says, on the west coast of the Dead Sea, but out of the range of the noxious exhalation of the coast, is a solitary tribe of the Essenes. Okay, so they're at the Dead Sea, but they're not right next to the water. They're up farther away, which is exactly where you find Qumran. He says, there's the solitary tribe of the Essenes, which is remarkable beyond all other tribes in the whole world, as it has no women and has renounced all sexual desire. Now, how do you perpetuate yourself if you have no women? No marriage. He answers that. They have no money, and they only have palm trees for company. Day by day, the throng of refugees is recruited to an equal number by numerous additions of persons tired of life and driven thither by the waves of fortune to adopt their manners. In other words, there's so many people having depression, they're so tired of the rat race in Jerusalem, they say, forget it all. I'm going to give all my money to the Essene community. I'm going to go and live there. Thus, through thousands of ages, incredible to relate, a race in which no one is born lives on forever. So prolific for their advantage is other men's weariness of life. Lying below them, lying below the Essenes, was formerly the town of En Gedi. So he's identifying a place north of En Gedi that people throng to because they're so tired of life. And it's basically all men. Well, the graveyard at Qumran has discovered the skeletons of only men, hundreds and hundreds of skeletons of men, except for two women. So you ladies, you are represented. The theory is these were probably the cooks. But it doesn't, there's no label on it that says this is the skeleton of our former cook, you know, or anything like that. So Pliny the Elder identifies the Essenes as north of En-Gedi, and so we have that. No marriage is what Josephus said. None of these Essenes married. That makes sense. The scriptorian, it makes sense that these long tables would be for laying out their scrolls. They have sectarian writings that have been discovered there as well about how the people conducted their lives there at Qumran. The very, very strict discipline they had. Their times of prayer through the day, very much like you find in Christian monasticism that followed in the centuries following. They knew, the Essenes in their writings said that the high priesthood was corrupt in Jerusalem. They wanted nothing to do with that corrupt high priesthood. Everyone would agree with that. These priests put Jesus on the cross while the Essenes were there. And so the Essenes had drawn away from that, and many people were not so thrilled of what the priests were doing. Peter himself trying to defend Jesus at Jesus' arrest. And so the Essenes chose to withdraw. They called the priest, Simon the high priest, a century and a half before Christ, the evil priest in Jerusalem. And then they called their own teacher the teacher of righteousness, who was of the correct genealogy. Was it of the line of Aaron and of the line of Zadok? And they withdrew with the intent that when God judged Jerusalem, they would be able to go back. So they are correct that the temple was mostly a marketplace and people were doing all this. Well, not everybody agreed with DeVoe's identification of the Essene community with the Qumran community. And so we have all these various interpretations, and I won't go into them all. Some say they're Sadducees, others say they're Pharisees living out there, others say these are Romans or Zealots. And I try to respond to each one of these in the notes, but I don't have the time to deal with them. Some say there are just many sects out there, and others say it's a wealthy man's estate. In my opinion, the Essene view is still the most plausible of the viewpoints. But there are people who doubt the Essene theory, and these articles have come out in Biblical Archaeology Review as well. But let me not get into all that right now, all right? What was actually found there at Qumran? Every Old Testament book except Esther. That's how huge of a find this was. The Apocrypha and Pseudepigrapha. These are other writings of the 200 BC up to in the New Testament era and following. It looks like the Qumran, it was destroyed in the late 60s during the Roman Revolt. So that was when the Essene, the Qumran community, whatever it was destroyed. Commentaries, for example, in the 1Q, that's first cave of Qumran. You'll see this perhaps when you do reading, especially scholarly literature. The little P there is for Pesher or commentary. A Pesher or a commentary on Habakkuk found in the first cave of Qumran. It's very helpful to see what do they think about Habakkuk? I mean, we have the book of Habakkuk, but what were the Jews teaching about the book of Habakkuk? 200 BC, 150 BC. This is very, very helpful for us. And then, of course, collections on Old Testament passages on a theme, so like basically topical preaching, you might say, and sectarian writings. The Manual of Discipline, meaning this is how you discipline yourself in this community. The Temple Scroll. Here are our plans to rebuild the temple in Jerusalem once it gets destroyed by the Romans, who are certainly going to come and destroy it. And they were right about that. But the Essene community was destroyed along the same time as the temple being destroyed in Jerusalem. So they were not able to rebuild it. And then the war scroll. The sons of darkness that's the people in Jerusalem against the sons of light, and how, in a prophetic way, this is how we will be victorious over them. These are writings to encourage the community. Most were made of papyrus, but one of them was actually made of copper, and so they had to, in this temple scroll, they had to actually cut it up in many, many sections because there was no way to unroll it. And then they ended up translating the temple stuff. You'll actually be reading from some of this in a few weeks when we get to the literature. Here's one of the key things to remember, though. No New Testament manuscripts. Nothing like that. Even though it's in the New Testament era. They're destroyed around A.D. 67, 68. So we have a lot of the New Testament written before that. But the idea that they were, that these were Christians, that this is a Christian community out there, I would find that very, very hard to believe, that this Christian community doesn't have any of Paul's writings, none of the earlier Gospels, etc. They're of varying types, how well people can read them. But for many years, they had the Isaiah scroll there on display in Jerusalem. My first few trips to Jerusalem, I was able to read the Isaiah scroll that they put in the museum there. Quite legible. But it's actually been fading because of the lights, and so many people are trying to have it available, so they've actually replaced it. And so trying to safeguard these things now. But in terms of contents, it's just enormous, especially full manuscripts, like I noted, 870 scrolls, community documents, pseudepigrapha, so is Jesus in the Dead Sea Scrolls? What do you think? Are we going to have Jesus in the Dead Sea Scrolls? These people didn't place their faith in Jesus. This is a Jewish community. But it tells us an awful lot about the Essenes. And it's interesting that the characteristics, the theological convictions of the Essenes are quite similar to what you find in the New Testament. Significance on page 182. This has been very helpful in Qumran study and understanding this community at this time. I find it quite fascinating, for example, that Jesus said in Matthew 5, you've heard it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy, but Jesus didn't cite his source there. You've heard it was said. We don't know where Jesus actually got this from. It's not from the Old Testament. But Qumran, the rule of the community, says God shall admit into the covenant of grace all that love the sons of light and hate the sons of darkness. Well, it sounds like love, love your friends and hate your enemy. It sounds like Jesus is, when he's saying, love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you, he's talking about people who are saying, you guys are our enemy. The pseudepigrapha study has been very, very helpful because so many falsely ascribe, that's what pseudepigrapha means, we'll look at that later. This has been greatly advanced to the Dead Sea. A Hebrew study is greatly advanced because we have scrolls that are so much older than the scrolls we had previously, including the Masoretic, which was the Jewish scribes of A.D. 600 to 800. That whole study has blossomed as a result of Qumran in the last year since Qumran. It also proves a conservative dating of some Old Testament books. For example, this issue of when Daniel was written. Daniel, according to the book of Daniel, lived around 560. So conservatives say, hey, it was written by Daniel at that time. Liberals say it was actually written 400 years later, but it's pretending it's written by Daniel. Well, we found a Dead Sea Scroll copy of Daniel from, could be dated as early as 200 BC. Now I ask, how can you have a copy 200 BC when the original is not written until 40 years later? Can you have the photocopy or the copy before the original? It seems like you've got to have the original first, right? That would argue that centuries earlier, Daniel actually did write it, and then it made its way all the way over to this obscure community. We also have the transmission of the Old Testament proven to be accurate. The Isaiah scroll prior to the Dead Sea Scrolls, the oldest we had was from AD 1000. But the Dead Sea Isaiah scroll was 200 BC. Meaning that we now have a scroll of Isaiah that's 1200 years earlier. And so Isaiah scholars have compared these and they found that it matches the copies we have match the newer copies match the old copies 99% of the time. There's just a few places where, and it doesn't affect any major doctrine here. I've already talked about MMT and how this could perhaps be translated works of the law, which would show that Paul in Romans and in Galatians talks about God making a way to be right with him without keeping the requirements of the law in Romans 3:21 can actually be understood better by understanding that we have legalists in Psalms of Solomon and 2 Baruch and Paul saying, no, you cannot be obey the Lord as your means of salvation. This also could help us understand what Luke 1 means when it says that John grew up and became strong in spirit and he lived in the desert until he publicly appeared to Israel. What does that mean? Did Zechariah and Elizabeth say, okay, thank you God for giving us John. Okay, we're 4 years old. Go live in the wilderness now. Go take care of yourself. I don't think so. I think godly Zechariah and Elizabeth took their son and he lived in the wilderness once with some kind of community out in the wilderness. I mean, he wasn't a little boy taking care of himself. And so that's John as a young boy. This is my son John. It's named after him when he was a little boy. But they love the word of God. And it's interesting when you get John teaching the concept of immersion and repentance. Sounds very much like at the Essenes, who appealed to Isaiah 40, verse 3, a voice of the wilderness crying out, calling for repentance and baptism in the kingdom of God, spirit, water, fire, strange diet. Doesn't that sound like John? Very much that John would be reflecting the kind of background he had as he was growing up there in the wilderness. So those are the... those are some of the things that we can learn from the Dead Sea. Much more to be said, but hopefully this gives you a little bit of an understanding of appreciation of people who have gone before us. Number one, that have copied the scriptures and preserved them for us and protected them and dug them up and published on them. We stand on the shoulders of giants in many ways. And I hope this helps you to be more convinced that the Bible that you read is truly the Word of God.